You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Has anyone here ever kept chickens before? I know it's getting more popular. You have? Okay. So I will tell you how you get chickens. You order them and they come through the post office. Okay, so you order a box of chicken, of chicks. You need about like 25 of them, and they get shipped overnight because they have 24 hours that they can live without food and water. So they get shipped overnight, and the post office will call us up like at 3-4 in the morning whenever they show up because they want them picked up immediately. And so we'll go in there in our pajamas and, you know, go to the back door of the post office like a speakeasy and give a knock on the door, and they hand us a box of chirping chicks. So they come in this box, and then we bring them back to our place. We put them in the barn in something called a brooder. A brooder is just a bigger box. So it's a box that has food and water and bedding in there. It has a heating lamp, everything they need to survive. And they stay in their brooder until they're called a pullet, which is like a teenage chicken. They're like awkward looking, and they've lost their downy, they're down, but they don't have all their feathers in, and they're just weird looking birds at that moment. Those are the pullets. But when they get too big for the brooder, then we move them up to the chicken coop, which is just a bigger box. And we shut them in there for about 3 days so that they get kind of acclimated there, because they go home to roost in the evening once they get acclimated. And so after 3 days, what we do is we just throw open the doors and they get to run free. And not to brag, we have like the best yard for chickens. We have so many ticks, like they love it. We've got grass, we have a little apple orchard, so any apples that fall to the ground, the chicks get to eat up whatever they want. We have an ash pile we heat our house with a fireplace in the winter, so our big ash pile, they like to bathe in there and throw ash, dust, like dust baths that they take. They have everything that they could possibly want. It's a chicken's paradise. And but when you throw open the door, they will not come out. They will go to the far dark corner of the chicken coop. They don't want to go outside. Everything looks absolutely scary. They are terrified, and with good reason, because that's where the predators are. If you leave the coop, if you leave the box, if you leave the walls that you're in, all of a sudden things get really scary. Yes, that is a gorgeous pasture. Yes, those are apples on the ground. Yes, I can bathe over there. But that doesn't matter, because there could be a fox around. There could be weasels around. There could be raccoons, whatever. And the reason they don't come outside is they have not met Nanny yet. Now, Nanny, she was a Great Pyrenees dog, which they're like really tall, white, fluffy dogs. She herded the chickens and my kids, so she was like a dual shepherding dog. But she would get to know the chickens so well. She basically built trust with them by like saving their lives multiple times. That's basically how they built trust. If they were in a spot that she didn't like over by the grain bins where there was too much machinery, she would just pick them up in her mouth and just move them or chase them out or whatever. She kept the chickens safe. There was one time a pack of coyotes came into our yard and she chased them 20 miles to the next county over, and we finally found her at a humane society that found her 20 miles away because those coyotes looked at her chickens and she could not handle that. That's a no-go. After that time, we decided to tie her up a little bit so that she could kind of stay on the homestead and reacclimate there. And wouldn't you know, as soon as she had a really long lead by her doghouse, and I was inside looking outside my kitchen window, and I saw it was one of those things that happens so fast you can't really react. It goes. And what happened was she was sitting by her doghouse by the lead, the chain that she was on, and a fox came right into the yard, like boldly, middle of the day, and just strutted right in, he saw she was tied up, and it went straight for the chickens. And the chickens had a split-second decision. They were huddled up, and they had a split-second decision as the fox creeped towards them. They could either run to the coop where the fox would entrap them and kill them all, or they could run towards Nanny and try to get inside of her lead. Fortunately, that day they ran to Nanny. They just hid right behind the dog. They were all safe. But I think that is a good description for how we treat the law and how we treat the gospel. The law has its uses. It is a good boundary. This is what God has decreed is right and wrong. But when we look to the law for safety, we're going to get in trouble, because it gets used against us and we get entrapped by the accuser. What we need is we need a shepherd. We need a guardian. We need someone who's going to chase us into the right places. We're going to need someone who will carry us when we need to be carried. This weekend, I'll be talking about spiritual disciplines, which is an area where these law and gospel, like what are we supposed to do and what is God asking us to do and how is he going to shepherd us? I want you to think to yourself for a minute when we start off. When you hear the word spiritual disciplines, what do you normally think of? Do you think of, some people think it's being disciplined by God like you're in trouble, and it doesn't mean that. Some people, it's this idea of reading your Bible every day or praying throughout the day, or fasting, or giving to the poor. All these things that as Christians we should be doing, but there doesn't seem to be this line of, if you do this, then it will be enough. And that's what messes with us. How do we figure this out? Most books on spiritual disciplines focus on how to do each one of these. They breeze right past the why are we doing them and go straight to this is how you're going to do it. And then when we focus on the how, we start getting tangled with some theological issues. I remember I was mentoring a younger woman a couple of years back, and she was just this beautiful young adult. And I remember her telling me, we were out to breakfast one morning, and she says, you know, I have read at least one chapter of the Bible every day for the last 14 years. I have not missed a single day. And I said, that's amazing. Like, way to go. And then she very cautiously said, I'm really afraid what God's going to do to me if I miss a day at this point. Like it had turned into this fear of I really have to keep this going, and what if I can't keep it going? Like some kind of a diet. As Christians, when we have a weak area, we feel shame because we think that somehow that means that God isn't working as well in us as he is with other people. Because how is about the last question we should be asking? The better question, the more theologically correct question, is who is doing the spiritual disciplines? Who is sanctifying us? Who is in charge here? Who's doing the work? And when we answer the question of who, we begin to understand that the obsession with how is often our own obsession to control. We want to control our spiritual life so we don't want it to get messy. Do you ever feel like, maybe this is just me, but I have thought before that if I do a good enough job on spiritual disciplines, God won't have to teach me harder lessons, like I can get ahead of it? Like I remember thinking that before, like if I could just control it a little bit. Now, I'm going to make you uncomfortable from time to time this weekend, and not on purpose. I just wanted to say at the beginning, I'm not against habits. I'm not against liturgies. or any of that. Far from that. I think these are wonderful things. But I also know that people struggle with this, and I want to bring the why are we struggling to the front of the conversation and figure that out, dig into it. Because I think so many times I get one more devotional thinking that this is going to fix my life. This is going to fix my spiritual life. This new planner, I have so many planners. This new planner will make me organized. When really the core issue is way deeper than that. A little bit of my background, very short. My parents were divorced. Like I said, my dad was in South Carolina. My mom was actually a missionary kid who grew up in Japan. And I grew up with my grandparents in the house. They were retired missionaries. My grandpa coached me on evangelizing before I went to public school kindergarten. I led 4 people to the Lord that year. I wanted to be a missionary like my grandparents. And when my mom eventually remarried, my stepdad really wanted to fuel that. So I got to go on mission trips, short-term mission trips to the Philippines and Hong Kong and Mexico and New Zealand and Australia, just all during high school. I had probably seen about 2,000 people come to know the Lord by the time I was 18. And I went to Moody Bible Institute to study Bible translation and linguistics. And in my mind, God was so lucky to have me. I was so good at this. There was a humbling. There was a humbling that needed to happen. I'm going to pause that story for a moment, and I'm going to read from Luke 15, starting in verse 11, a story that you might be familiar with. All of the subheadings in various translations say this is the parable of the prodigal son, but Jesus refers to it as the man who had 2 sons. It's the story of 2 sons. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. Sorry, I lost my spot. All right, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I wonder, did either one of those sons really understand what it meant to be a child of their father? Did either one of them know? They both acted out in different ways. I tell my kids, you know, your brother might be, you know, aggressively rebellious, but you're passively aggressive rebellious. You know, it comes out different ways. Did either one of those sons realize? I think of the younger son, or the one who squandered everything coming home. I laugh whenever I read the part where it says, put shoes on his feet. He didn't have shoes. There was a time my middle son, we were doing Taekwondo, and we were running late. I had little kids, and it was in the middle of February, and they had, you know, so it was like freezing. It was probably like 20 below zero. And it was at the YMCA was Taekwondo, and we were running late. And so I just dropped the kids off at the front of the building, and then I went to park and then brought in like the baby seat and everything with the little ones. And then after Taekwondo, my son couldn't find his boots anywhere. He couldn't find his shoes, his snow boots, they were gone. We searched the whole YMCA, we searched the locker room, we searched everywhere. And then he was like, maybe I left them in the van. And I'm just like, are you telling me you walked across the parking lot barefoot and you can't remember? It's negative 20 degrees outside. And he's like, I don't know, maybe. They were in the van. He walked that way and like just ran across. He didn't even notice that it was, you know, if he would have stood still for 2 minutes, he would have had frostbite. But he just ran inside real quick and was fine. Where are your shoes? Like, where did this son's shoes go? All the things that the father had to re-provide, amply provided. And then I look at the older son who did everything right and is so pained. Like he somehow got something stolen from him. I think about this idea of if Adam and Eve got to walk with God and spend time with God and have all of this wisdom come down, and then they said, you know what I want? I would rather, that person got to hang out with the devil though. I'm jealous. Like that's kind of what the older son is doing. He's just like, I got to spend this whole time with my father, and he goes to his father and said, yeah, what did I get out of it? The father loves them both, but he got time with him. It wasn't a better situation for the younger son. He didn't know the years of hunger. He didn't know what it was like to work for someone who wouldn't feed you. Working with God is never a prerequisite for a relationship with him. It's a sign that God has restored you to what was in Eden. God invites us to participate, but not so that he loves us. He invites us to participate because he's good and we get to be with him. This is a get to. During that time, that low, quiet time, I actually dropped out of college for a little while after when I was at Moody. There was a Moody Bible Institute. I thought that I was all that. I thought I was going to fix missions. God was so lucky to have me, and there was a chapel speaker that said, we need to get this right. We need God. He doesn't need us. We're not going to get that. We can't get that backwards or everything falls apart. I went into probably 10 years of not doing much of anything, at least ministry-wise. I remember one time I was home with my kids. I ended up getting married. We had kids. And I remember praying, God, I did not expect this to be my life, living on a farm in the middle of nowhere. I thought I was going to be living in a jungle somewhere, teaching half-naked people in war paint or something. Like, I didn't really know. And like, no joke, at that moment, my kids ran through the room half-naked with paint on them. Like, God's funny like that. He's so funny. I ended up getting a degree in writing, and I started a blog to just help my mom lived in Phoenix still and keep her updated on what was going on in the farm and her grandkids growing up and all of that. And I started, this is how the birth of my writing career. What happened was I started writing knitting patterns because knitting is fun. And I had learned all the stitches to learn, and so then I started designing stuff just to keep me interested. And some of my patterns started going viral, and my website, my blog, was at the bottom of it, and all of a sudden there were people from 40 different countries coming to my blog for knitting, but then they were staying and they were reading what God was teaching me that I had just randomly journaled on there. And then pretty soon my inbox was full of people saying, you know, I've never actually met a Christian before. This is fascinating. So what do you believe about this and this and this? It was weird. I was in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden these things, these emails started coming in. I had been mentoring younger women in my home and at breakfast. That we would go out, but this was now starting to be something different. And I remember one email I got in specifically was from a woman in Australia, and she grew up Muslim in England, and her parents had gotten a divorce, and her father had custody of her, and he moved her down to Australia and got a lot more fundamentalist as he was going along. And she grew up, became an adult, and then started deconstructing, which happens in Islam as well. And so she started thinking to herself, I know that there's a God, but I don't believe Allah is him, because I don't think he would treat women this way. Like, this doesn't make sense. That was her faith crisis in Islam. And so she was really struggling. And the years went on. She met a man. They moved in together. They had a little baby together. This baby was about 18 months old. And that's when she wrote me the email, when her baby was 18 months old. And she gave me all of this background. And she said, I don't know who God is. I know it's not what I grew up with, but I'm trying to figure out what to teach my son as far as morals and religion, and I don't know what to, like, I have to figure this out now because there's someone I have to take care of. And so she said, I don't know who God is, but I've been reading you for about 2 years now, and I know you know who God is. So could you just give him this list of things that I'm doing and ask if it's enough? I don't want to bug him. I don't want to bug you. Can you just give me a check off? Is this enough good things? And it broke my heart. She was trying so hard. But at the same time, I was getting the same question from Christian women who I was mentoring. When is it enough? When is God going to actually be pleased with me? And I wanted to infuse this grace into our lives instead of this shepherd into our lives. We had some good conversations, eventually fell out of touch. What happened further on in that, as I was going with the knitting patterns, I started writing some articles. What happened in the midst of all of this was a car accident. I was we had five kids at the time, and I was bringing them to VBS at our church the beginning of July, and the corn was really tall. And if you've been in corn country, that it becomes like a wall. You're driving through a tunnel. And we got T-boned when someone missed a stop sign, because they're like, we're in the country, no one lives out here, it doesn't matter if we stop, and they ran right into us as we had the right of way. And what ended up happening was I had severe whiplash, my kids were fine, I was not fine. And I started my journey in chronic pain as a nursing mom with five little kids. My calendar for the rest of the summer and into the fall harvest suddenly was filled with doctor's appointments for myself and each one of my kids that were in the car. We learned that our initial soreness bore witness to structural injuries. My little kids healed really fast, because kids are kind of rubbery. They heal faster. I, as the older one and the one directly hit, got the brunt. Our extended family was dealing with some health issues at the same time, with great grandparents, as well as major life changes and stuff going on at the farm. Help was limited. Our chronic need required chronic help, and we didn't know at the time how long this journey was going to be. Like, sometimes when you're at the beginning of a really long health journey, you don't know if you're going to get over this in 2 weeks or like 10 years. Like, you're just starting out into it. We thought this 1 or 2 months, maybe tops. And then harvest started on the farm, and my husband went to his long days, and I was left home alone with all five kids, attempting to homeschool through pain and go to my doctor's appointments alone. And during those lonely harvest months, I sank into a really silent darkness. I became acutely aware of how incapable I was to do anything. It's one thing to ask a friend to watch a kid for like one doctor appointment, but for like a doctor appointment twice a week for several months, that becomes a different ask. My spiritual life during that time was praying through emotional numbness. It was very black and white. God, I have three different appointments to drag the kids to today. I know that you know I physically can't do this, but it needs to be done. I'm too fragile to ask anyone to help anymore. I'm crying just thinking how alone I feel, God. I don't know how this is going to work. All I know is you have to take care of it, because I don't know. Like, that was kind of my prayer. It wasn't like, please do this. It was like, no, you have to do this. That's literally the only way that this is going to happen. And sure enough, people would show up. We got to know the receptionist really well, who would just pull my kids onto her lap. Neighbors would show up. And I didn't take any time to thank God for it, because I was so numb. It was just like, yep, he had to do it, and he did, so let's move on to the next challenge. Like, it was just, I was so numb. I was scared that one of the little ones would break free in the parking lot and I wouldn't have the physical strength to restrain him. I was still nursing a six-month-old baby who twisted in my arms, as it just hurt my shoulders, and I could barely hold her. And I thought, how can I even be a mom? I'm disappointing all of my kids. I don't know how to do this. God continually and consistently provided for us. And yet I cried a lot. during those months. I cried a lot. When I wasn't crying, I felt nothing. And as my neck improved over the months, which turned into years, and as my pain submitted to management and got under control through various physical therapies and other things that we were doing, I finally started to feel like I was getting on top of things. I was starting to pick up the pieces of my neglected house, my needy children, and my weary marriage. And I didn't resemble the pious Proverbs 31 woman. I resembled the man beaten on the side of the road. And I was slowly getting it together. I wanted everything to look back in order as soon as I started getting better. And I wanted my piety returned, and I continued to stumble in this pursuit. And one morning, I remember journaling in my prayer journal, "Don't worry, God, I'm getting better, I promise. I promise I won't be so needy for like this all the time. I won't always need you like this." And I read what I just wrote in that prayer, and that was my light bulb moment. That was my goal. That was the goal. I was hoping to not be needy for God. I wanted to be that older son again. Can I just do the chores so that I'm the good kid again? Can I just be the good kid again? I heard the absurdity of my words as soon as they left my mouth. I realized that as I returned to my works, I craved the independence from God that I had before the accident. I realized that I had this idea that really good Christians didn't need God as much as those bad Christians. Good Christians didn't struggle with sin. They weren't so needy. They used biblical principles to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. My pain didn't cause me to lose my temper or lash out or not measure up as a wife or a mother. It just removed any pretense I clung to previously that I was fine. My prayer showed me, what it showed me is that I had attempted to meld this desire to live independently and sufficiently of my own merits and strength to this theology that I am a broken sinner who's in desperate need of Christ daily, and it doesn't work to mix those two. Spiritual maturity isn't pious independence from God, but a deeper dependence on Him. The Christian life is to sink into that sufficiency, not prove that we can do it on our own. That's not the goal. God isn't waiting for us to never need Him. When I realized how independently I was trying to live my life, I started seeing how much I had taken upon myself to prove to myself and others that I was holy. I started spending some time just sitting and meditating and reflecting on how needy I am and just sitting in it to the glory of God. I became desperate to get more of God in my life, more of God's word in my life. It felt like I burdened God with my neediness. I was ashamed of my need. The deeper I studied God's word, the more I understood that God is exposing my neediness to my own eyes so that I will depend on Him. It's not something He begrudgingly does. It's the goal He's trying to push me towards. There are parallels to what I now recognize as trauma in my own life and the spiritual trauma sin has left on one's life. In the case of trauma, we can be removed from the physical danger, but the brain and the body don't always recognize that the danger is gone. I've had to retrain my brain not to trigger the stress hormone, which triggers the rapid heartbeat, which triggers the panicked breathing every time I saw tall corn in a blue sky. Would throw me into panic. I was no longer in danger, but my brain was not convinced, and that's why I needed to form new pathways in the brain to respond differently. And it's the same way with our souls. We are justified because of Jesus' work of a perfect life and His sacrificial death in our place on the cross. We are out of danger from hell, and we are moved to the safety of God's eternal presence. But our hearts aren't always convinced, and they still see danger around every corner. And God knows this. That's why through his kindness we are given sanctification. It's this treatment to retrain our brains to the present reality of our salvation. Dependence on God is the goal because it's living aligned with reality. When we are in Christ, being in the family of God is a true reality. Sanctification looks like leaning more heavily on God's strength than our own. I'm going to close with a really short story about my adult son. He is you probably don't have many of them down here. He is a professional cross-country skier, Olympic hopeful. So he trains with a professional team in the Twin Cities. Very strong, masculine guy. He's had a lot of hardship. He was diagnosed with autoimmune diseases when he was about 9 years old. So he's had a health battle his whole life. And yet now he's an elite athlete, performing at some of the highest levels in the country. And his ski team that he's on, there's no other believers on it. And the biggest training day of the week is Sunday mornings. And what do you do with that? And I remember talking to him recently. Last year what we did is he went to a Sunday morning service every other week and then just trained by himself in the afternoon. And then on the other weeks he would train with his team and he would go to a Saturday night service, and he was just trying to juggle it and figure out how to do this. And just about a month ago, I was asking him on a Sunday, I'm like, so what did you decide to do today? Was this a training day or was this a church day? And he said, you know, I've just done church the last month. I've just realized I just need it. I just need it. It wasn't a, you have to go to church every Sunday. It wasn't a, God's not going to love me if I don't go. It was just a simple, I need this. It was probably one of my proudest moments as a mom. Even though it was all God and it wasn't me, I was like, that happened. When we talk to ourselves that this isn't something we do for God, we do this because we need it. This is something that we tell our children. This is something we do because we need it. It changes everything. Well, why don't I pray quick and then small groups, all right? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each one of the women who traveled here today. Lord, we come here needy and with our own baggage and with our own struggles, with our own pain, and each one of us has marks on our brains and marks on our hearts that need to be tuned to thy grace. Lord, tune our hearts to sing your grace. Train us to see your grace. Train us to be dependent on you in the best of ways that we might be able to see you better. In your name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.